Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bristol Bible Chapel. It's good to see you. It's good to be seen. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going through this beautiful book to the Ephesians, but also to all the saints. Saints being those set apart for God and His service. And I hope you're feeling as challenged as I am, because it's great humility in reading through these verses. And if we could just scratch the surface today, I would be thankful to the Lord of the universe. The title would be Paul's Second Great Prayer. It was similar prayers in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And it is a kind of a parallel passage or prayer to Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 14. It's really Paul's two major sections, and then a doxology and a benediction. But it's Paul's prayer for power and knowledge, and it goes right along with the elders' vision for this year, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. So let's read our passage and begin. Verse 13, chapter 3. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Father in heaven, we bow before the God of the universe, and we confess that we are so small, yet we yield a great pride. And Father, we want to admit that we don't know You as we ought. For if we did, we would not stray far away. But even in those times, You have never abandoned us, nor have Your mercy been shortened that it could not infiltrate our hearts and bring us back. So, Father, we would commit this time to You, giving thanks and all the glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is Paul's prayer for power and knowledge. Verse 13 talks about Paul's tribulations. His tribulations have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And in another prison epistle, we would read Paul stating just that. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He's saying that is why I am in prison, that I might encourage others to go on and go forth for the Lord. Wherefore refers back to the verses 1 through 12 and speaks to the dignity of the office committed to Paul as an apostle and the significance of his calling to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. He says here, the current tribulations are not to be taken as a discouragement or a disgrace, but as an opportunity to display God's glory. God's glory as dignified, honorable, worthy of the personal splendor, brightness, and excellency of Christ. And that we might rejoice at the gospel being brought to you, the Gentiles. You see, though Paul rejoiced in his tribulation several times in the Scriptures, he didn't want them to lose heart when they experienced hardships. Armindo last week stated, Paul didn't want his trials to have a negative impact on his hearers. His imprisonment was the way that God empowered him to reach the Gentiles. See, God chose him and chose his circumstances for the maximum benefit to people and for his ultimate glory, God's glory. During this week, I was brought to... I shouldn't breathe too much into this. I was brought to a devotion where the Lord reminded me that he doesn't bring or allow tests in my life just to test me, but that he is planning to take me to another level in my relationship with him. I also learned that we tend to focus on the trial working in our own strength to either get through it or ignore it altogether. But God is using it to take us beyond our ability. If you and I focus on the lessons God is trying to teach us rather than obsessing on the tests, he will make the load a little bit more manageable, a little bit more lighter to bear. The results of trials bring this: a greater dependency on him, a deepened sensitivity to help you empathize with the feelings of others. Trials help us to grow in composure. My wife says, when it's a big thing, you're under control. But you step on the toothpaste and you're out of control. Trials produces greater humility. Whether we bring them on ourselves or others bring them on, it produces greater humility if we belong to God. But maybe you're in this situation. Maybe God has put you into a situation where the great helper, you are, has to open up to letting others help you for a change. And therefore, you need to bow down in humility. Many of us like to be in control. Ron Hutchcraft says, in God's training program, the tests come before the lessons. If you are going to have the tests, don't miss the lessons. If you're going to have the pain, don't miss God's point. So now we read in verses 14 through 19, in one sentence, it's one sentence as we did speak in chapter 1, 3 through 14. It's Paul's heart is full of worship because his mind is full of truth. In verses 14 and 17a, we see Paul's prayer for power. And then in 17b, if you like, through 19, we see Paul's prayer for knowledge. For this cause, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this verse. For this cause, for this reason. He speaks to what was revealed to him in chapter 2 of what the Gentiles were by nature, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and what they now are in union with Christ. A true rags-to-riches story. I bet you each and every one of you has that story who has accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The thought is of Jew and Gentile becoming one body in Christ and growing into a holy sanctuary or temple for the dwelling place of God. And then we see Paul's attitude. I bow my knees. I don't think there's a more beautiful way that Paul could introduce his prayer for growth in our relationships with both God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and with one another. Bowing the knees or kneeling shows Paul's depth of love and concern for the Ephesian saints and his deep reverence for God. his deep concern or interest that these great truths, almost unbearable truths, would become realities in the lives of the believers. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unto here means facing. It speaks of the consciousness by which Paul had when praying that his prayer was being directed to God and God was listening to his prayers. You ever fall down on your face to God? Hezekiah did. We tend to bow our heads when we pray. Others stand up and lift up their heads. But some fall prostrate, and others go to their knees as an attitude of the heart, acknowledging that they are bowing before the face of God, before the face of the God of the universe. And so I love Paul's attitude of the heart. In Scripture, kneeling to pray was a sign of a special occasion. In 1 Chronicles 29:20, it was when they were making Solomon the king. In Acts 9:40, was a special urgency. Tabitha would be raised from the dead by Peter, or the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, orchestrated through Peter, of course. Kneeling was also a sign of a special emotion. In Acts 20:36, it was Paul's last time meeting with the Ephesians elders. They wept sore at the words that they should not see Paul's face anymore. And it's also an act of worship and adoration. We know about Mary, Lazarus and Martha's sister, who anointed the Lord's feet with costly perfume and threw herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus when she wept over the death of her brother. But the best and greatest of all is when we see the Lord Jesus in great agony and need bowing on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord in deep agony and supplication fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the proper position of someone in deep need, one who has learned that their strength comes from the Lord and properly acknowledges that all spiritual blessings come from God the Father. And so that's where the prayer goes. He bows his knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Supreme Father who has organized the whole universe into families, including angelical beings. This speaks of the fatherhood of God over all creative intelligences, in the sense that he is our creator. You remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul's reasoning with the Ephesians on Mars Hill. He noted that one of their poets who wrote, "We are the offspring of God," not in the sense that all men are saved, although God's sufficiency is that all men would be saved, but and become children of God, but that their consciences were exposed to God. Therefore, we could all say that God in his creation is our Father. But we need to be born twice, not once. God has made us social beings who not only reflect the image of God, but have been designed by God to be engaged in the same bond of love and mutual dependence as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are engaged in. That's why he's put us into families. Paul is bowing his knees to the one who has absolute authority over the whole universe. And therefore, this revelation for Brother Paul, and for me too, is too wonderful to stand for. Now, if you can get to a point where you're bowing your knees to the God of the universe, no longer standing, then I think you might have scratched the surface of arrival. The view that he was seeing was too wonderful to stand for. Notice Paul's formula for prayer here in chapter 1, verse 17. He prays to the God to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's real power. John 16:23, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you ask shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." And in Colossians 3:17, he says, the scripture, Paul says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Why, might you ask? Well, because Jesus Christ is our great intercessor. He desires the very best for his children. Not only does he have the ability, but he has the desire to meet your every need. And he will in no wise cast you out, no matter what sin you commit. I want to say, believest thou this? Here we see Paul's petition, petitions the Lord on our behalf, verse 16. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." That he might grant. Grant means give or bestow. It's a valuable bestowment. It would seem that God has a bundle of blessings, especially earmarked for you, the believer. It reminds me, and we watched this last night, of Narnia's Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know that scene where they're going across the tundra and they're trying to get to Narnia, and they're being tracked down by this guy in a sleigh that looks like Santa Claus. And he's coming to bear gifts to help this young family on their way to the promised land of Narnia. Well, here, Paul is praying that we not be blessed out of his abundance, but according to his abundance. According to the riches of the wealth of his glory, the abundant and unlimited and overflowing supply of God's riches. I was reminded that Rockefeller, who was a very rich man, gave out of his riches to his caddy, gave him a dime for his help. Thank you very much. Probably in that day, even a dime wasn't that much to a wealthy man. But Jesus Christ gives us according to or in proportion to his riches. Five times in this book of Ephesians, we see the word riches. Riches is mentioned. And you know what that speaks to? The continuous delivery pipeline of God's grace and its resultant glory. Let me say that again. It's God's continuous delivery pipeline of God's grace and its resultant glory. You see that in first chapter, verse 7, second chapter, verse 7, third chapter, verse 8. Third chapter, verse 16. And maybe I missed one someplace in there. You could look it up. But it means that which flows in and through the believer's life that affords joy, pleasure, and delight, and brings sweetness and loveliness to the lives of others as a reflection of that which has been lavishly poured into us. And so we have learned in Ephesians chapter 1, 7 and following, the effects of the riches of God's grace, the effects of the riches of his glory are the forgiveness of sins, conformity to the character of Christ, the clear knowledge and understanding of the mystery of his will, and an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. For what purpose? 16b. For what purpose? That the believer might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Up to this point, Paul has told them that all that what God has done for them in Christ. And now he prays that they might live by the power that lives within them, to confront the hostility of the world. He prays for inner strength for their innermost being. Because why? The front lines of the battle are in the mind. That is where the battle is won, brothers and sisters. By the power of God's Spirit empowering and enabling us to overcome in the conflict. Many times our attention or intention on our prayers focuses on the physical and more temporal needs and less on the spiritual needs. The spiritual needs tend to be neglected. Paul himself prayed three times to remove a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-9. After this great revelation of the third heaven, the actual physical impairment was used to keep Paul humble. And who, if they saw heaven, would want to come back? But yet, Paul received a new commission and a new purpose for serving the Lord in this life at the revelation of God. He said in another place, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." You know, we make up what is lacking in one another. Therefore, we shouldn't judge one another. We should judge sin. But we make up what is lacking. You're here to make up what is lacking in me. Power is needed to live the Christian life, brothers and sisters, to grow in grace and develop in full maturity. This preposition here for you English majors, in the inner man, is a preposition of action. The elders have a vision of action this year. The strengthening was to be imparted or infused through the Spirit of God in the inner man. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can supply the power for full maturity and spiritual growth of the believer. The inner man refers to the personal, rational, and moral self, the moral essence of man, which has been awakened through regeneration. See, before this can happen, you must believe that Jesus Christ took your place on that cross, on my cross, suffered and died for you, and was buried and rose again, that you might have life, that I might have life. And then the spiritual nature of man is resurrected in the heart of man. And that's what Paul's talking to, your inner man right now. So I see you in your seats physically, but hopefully I'm speaking to your inner man that's been awakened by the Spirit of God through regeneration. Therefore, Paul could go on in Ephesians 5:18 and say, "And be not drunk, or be not filled with wine where is in excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." Now the next petition, he says in verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Dwell here means to dwell or settle, to be an inhabitor. Metaphorically, it's to influence and persuade the soul with divine power. God is said to dwell in the temple and always present for worshipers. So what does it really mean but to settle down and be at home? One would have to read that verse and say, "I thought Christ already lived in my heart. I accepted in my heart. Where did he go?" He's there, if you've accepted him. But is he settled down in your heart? Is he at home in your heart? Is the Lord Jesus Christ welcome or at home in your heart? Does the Lord Jesus Christ feel? Does he feel? He does feel. Jesus wept. Does he feel welcome and at home in your heart? Do I honor Christ in my heart? Do I make Jesus Christ feel comfortable in my heart? Brothers and sisters, this is humbling. I don't always honor God in my heart. My prayer for you and my prayer for me is that Christ would feel at home in my heart. Max Reach once said, if we make room for the Holy Spirit, He will make room for the Lord Jesus. And Kenneth Weiss says, that is, if the saint lives in conscious dependence upon and yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will make room for the Lord Jesus in the heart and life of the saint by eliminating from his life things that are sinful and of the world, and thus enable the saint to make the Lord Jesus feel comfortable and completely at home in his heart. Such wonderful condescension that the God of the universe, the King of glory, would be content to dwell in the believer's heart and enjoy communion with him. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ might take up permanent residence in your heart by way of the Holy Spirit. Let's consider a few verses. Let's go over to John's Gospel and consider the Lord's words. Help us understand this piece. John chapter 14. Let's read verses 21 through 23. He that hath my commandments, since the red letter edition, so you know that the King James is helping us understand that this is Jesus speaking. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Jesus said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And if you turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And sometimes the evangelists like to use this verse, but it's not really for saving the lost. It's for you, the saved, to communion, to faithful communion, constant and consistent communion with the Father and with the Son. Behold, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. See, it gives God great pleasure to make himself known in the heart of the believer. It speaks of an abiding fellowship, having communion with the God and Father of the universe. What a privilege that is. It is to invite God into your innermost thoughts while being sensitive to His voice. And as you and I let His thoughts permeate our thoughts, we experience the reality of His presence. Jesus Himself promised those who believe in John 7, 37, 39, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Holy Spirit. See, the one who fills with the Spirit is also the one who is free to settle down and be at home in the heart by faith. Well, what's the results of this strengthening by the power of the Spirit? That you would be rooted and grounded in love. The strengthening of the Holy Spirit and the at-homeness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer's heart is spoken here. We had a nice message by Brother Upton about what it means to be rooted and grounded. Here we're seeing what it means to be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted is a botanical term, referring to the stability of plant life held up and supported by a stable root system, where nutrients and water can permeate the soil and the plant is allowed to grow and flourish. Grounded is an architectural term, also referring to the stability of a building structure because of its firm foundation and has that idea of being securely settled. So what is he talking to us about being grounded, being rooted and being grounded. The believers were to grow up in the fullness of Christ by being rooted in his life-giving presence and supported by his life-changing doctrine. Love here is that love which the Holy Scriptures produces, or which Romans 5 says is spread abroad in our hearts, that floods the heart of a yielded saint. And so Paul is beseeching the God of the universe that we, his children, would know experientially how vast and how wide the love of Christ is, who was on my cross. Verse 18, for the purpose that the spiritual man might be able to comprehend and to know the love of God. Here we see in verses 18 and 19 the prayer of Paul for knowledge, for our knowledge. Verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of God which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You can't get tired of reading those verses over and over and over again. And when you do wake up in the middle of the night, some of you do, I hope you hear those words over and over, and they give you great comfort and peace. He prays for knowledge, that they would be able. Able is to have full strength. Able to comprehend or to grasp, to seize upon, to possess as one's own, to lay hold of such and make it their own. See, some blessings, brothers and sisters, are only acquired in this lifetime as we appreciate who he is and what he has done for us. This is a time of unprecedented privilege. And he says, with all the saints. What's that mean? It speaks of the spiritual capacity is not limited to just a few, a chosen few, or a few select saints, but is vast and free and available to all. The point is that they cannot grow in the knowledge on their own. This is another thing that this beautiful book about the church and the individuals in the church is that we cannot grow effectively on our own. They can only attain to full stature of Christ through the fellowship of the believers. You can't grow the way God wants you to grow at home. Unless you're sick, then there's people in the church that should go and visit the sick, and that would be honorable. But there are some things you're not going to learn unless it's going to be here in the fellowship of the believers. Stephen Motyer says, they need to put down roots into that love so that their commitment to the rest of the church is unshakable. See, each individual in the body of Christ has a responsibility to supply the others in the body that which is necessary to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow in his moral excellence. That's why some of you, you know, you're a little rough on the edges when you bump into me. Why? Because you remind me of Christ and his excellence. I can't just do it my own way. All right? And I might have the same influence on you. Don't stay away. That's part of God's development plan. In order to put others forward, we need to increase in our knowledge of the love of Christ. You know, some have great capacity to know and comprehend the love of Christ. This is an awesome result of the believer who is yielded to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, where Christ is pleased to dwell. They can go through some times of trials. Each of us, as we were contemplating around the table, each of us is an exhibition of the infinite love and a material witness to the exceeding riches of God's grace and kindness through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus in Ephesians 2:7. So what is to be apprehended? What is to be apprehended is an eternity-long learning plan to know and experience the love of Christ. And so Paul uses these general terms for Christ's love. They're really dimensions of Christ's love. And it really is Christ's love to us, the church, not our love towards Him. Okay? So we have to look at it that way. These are the dimensions of the love of Christ. Let's scratch the surface. The breadth of the love of Christ speaks of the arms of Christ that are broad enough to reach around the whole world, especially relative to bringing Jew and Gentile into His new creation called the church. The length of the love of Christ began with the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We saw that Ephesians 1:4, and continues through endless ages of eternity. It was His divine plan. The depth of His love goes all the way back to the death of the cross for us. And we see in Philippians chapter 2, the greatest humiliation resulted in the highest exaltation. And so the fourth dimension of the love of Christ is the height of His love that reaches into the heavenly sphere where Christ's abode is, and a place reserved for those whom He loves. But actually, could this also be, or seems like, it could be, some commentators, like it's measurements of a building. Could Paul be continuing to build on the fact that we are the household of God? Let's turn there. Chapter 2. Let's just read. Considering apprehending the love of Christ in its dimensions. Verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." What is conceptual knowledge in verse 18 passes to experiential knowledge in verse 19. He says, "And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." To know comes from a Greek word, genosko, which speaks of knowledge gained through experience. It is the same word used for the love shared, the intimate love shared between a husband and a wife, genosko. However, now that He's built us up, showed us how the love of Christ and the power of God is in us, and there's only some things we could learn through this life that will be bound to eternal life. He says, well, yeah, guess what? There's more to it. The love of Christ, the love of God surpasses knowledge. It surpasses experiential knowledge. Meaning that no matter how much the saint experiences of the love of Christ in this life, there are oceans of love flowing out of God's heart that have not yet been touched by His experience. Unfathomable, indescribable, unlimited, inexhaustible, and way beyond me. One commentator says that the love of Christ is like an ocean without shores. Now you can see why Paul would bow his knees at the revelation too wonderful to comprehend. The psalmist we read a couple weeks ago in Psalm 139:6 said this, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." And Job himself in 42:3 experienced the same thing at the revelation of God. Let's consider in our big book, you don't have to sing it, okay? If you have your big book, the hymn 67 that we sung today, the third stanza reads this, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This hymn is written by Frederick M. Lehman in 1917. Yesterday I sent it. I have a friend named Mike Lehman in California, and I sent it to him. I said, one of your ancestors, I came across him, and I was thinking of you. But what a beautiful picture of the love of God in that hymn that we sung today. But did you know? Maybe some of you know. I didn't know. That these lines had been found penciled on the wall of a patient's room in an insane asylum after he had been carried to his grave. However, while the patient wrote those words, he only recited them, for they were written 1,000 years earlier in a Jewish poem called the Akdamot. The Akdamot. It's a wonderful thing that God could reach the depth of someone's aching heart, even in an insane asylum. Undoubtedly, one of the greatest tributes to God's infinite love for us. And then we see Paul's last petition, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. He prays that the Holy Spirit might lead the believer into the vast enjoyment of the love of Christ. See, God desires to fill us with his abiding presence. Every day is a new opportunity to invite Jesus Christ into every thought and activity, to be consumed with him and totally occupied with his presence. It's knowing that whatever I do, whatever I am involved in, is in direct proportion to the purpose for which God has designed me for me in my life. You mean he wants me to work at the Hartford? Absolutely. You mean he wants me to be a homemaker? Absolutely. The commentator Vincent says, fullness of God is the fullness which God imparts through the indwelling of Christ in the heart. Christ, in whom the Father was pleased that all the fullness should dwell, Colossians 1:29, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. Now we end on the last two verses, which is a doxology and a benediction, which concludes the prayer. It's praise and blessing unto the Father. Let's read. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We see a mighty outburst of spiritual praise. Again, Paul's heart is full of worship because his mind is full of truth. We see two descriptions of God in this doxology. He is one who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. The ability of God to do something above and beyond, more than it is necessary, gives us the idea of exhaustlessness. God is the infinite power, has the infinite power to do superabundantly above and beyond what we ask and think. See, God is willing to do more than we can ask or think. The word ask here means a request of the will. And so when we study in prayer and we study supplication, it's the request of the will. He's talking about you and I when we're getting deep on our knees, on our faces to God. To ask for oneself and one's own interests and think is to consider. Consider that God is waiting there, is able, but desires to give you all that you can ever ask and more than you can think. The power dunamis here, that is putting forth energy in us, energio, is the operation of the Holy Spirit in His work of sanctification. The same energio that you and I, before we were Christians, is the power that was in Ephesus chapter 2. The power of rebellion. Now we don't have that power of rebellion. We have the Holy Spirit. The power of God worketh in us. To sanctify us. However, those blessings flow into a believer's heart and life when one is yielded to God, the Holy Spirit. You think of the yielding sign when you're coming off the highway, you're going on a highway, right? You just don't jam into traffic. Well, some of us might. But you yield. And what's that mean? But to give the right away. You're giving someone else the right away. You're giving the Holy Spirit the right away. Therefore, it is the saint who determines to what degree God is able to do in and through him. Believest thou this? Turn over to Philippians 2. We had a message on this a little while ago. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I'll state it again. Therefore, the saint determines to what degree God is able to do in and through him or her. Philippians 2, 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What degree God will do is up to you. That's a humbling thought. How open am I to be obedient and yield the right of way to God so that the blessings could flow through my life to others? In God's unlimited ability, there is nothing he cannot accomplish in and through his obedient saint. And then the second one is, unto him be glory, refers to God the Father. It's God's excellences and perfections on beautiful display. God's excellences and perfections on beautiful display. The glory due him in the church in Christ Jesus, its head, who was given, who was raised and exalted by God the Father at the right hand of God the Father for all generations to see. You know, brothers and sisters, and it's hard to comprehend, but it doesn't mean that it's no less true. In some miraculous way, the glory of the Lord is incomplete without his church. I don't understand it, but in his perfect plan, he had a place for imperfect man and for you and me in his church. And that would give him the greatest exaltation that none other plan would ever do. So after reading this section, the speaker must come to this conclusion. There are depths of meaning that we have not reached. How incomprehensible the supernatural blessings God has given and is prepared to give to those who love him. It's unfathomable. Therefore, we can only stand in awe and marvel, or like Paul, bow down and worship. This also concludes the first major division of the book on doctrine. Father in heaven, we thank you for spending time with us today. Father, we do thank you that you desire to be brought into every thought, word, and deed. May we not be afraid, but have a healthy fear and reverence and awe for you. May we have learned something today of the majesty and splendor of God, that he would be welcome, feel welcome, and at home in our hearts. May we think twice before we act, that even if he's quiet and silent, he's still there. He will never leave me or forsake me. And Father, may we think of the other person that sits right next to us today or in our work, in our play, in our nurturing of little children at home, that God is always watching. God always cares. Matter of fact, don't take for granted. Help us not to take for granted that you have placed us in the family for a reason, for which we should not be ashamed. Father, so much that you need to work on us. Have mercy. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.